Well, if at this point you haven't heard about all of the fervor surrounding the year 2012, you will soon enough. Obviously, over the next few years, that will begin to intensify, and there are many that have a variety of viewpoints as to what the year 2012 holds for human civilization. Some believe that it is going to be a time of new beginnings, a time when things kind of reset. There are others who believe that it is the end of days, and there will be cataclysmic events that will be connected to this year 2012. There's others that may think that this is no more than what Y2K seemed to be for all of us, a big opportunity to store up a lot of canned goods. Some of you still have them in and your militia gear in your shelters. There's a huge budget movie coming out in November, probably a week or so after we're done really kind of connecting through this series. A movie is coming out from the producers of, The Day After Tomorrow and Independence Day and all those big blockbuster movies. It's like a $200 million budget movie that's titled 2012. Their kind of tagline is who will survive, and then, you know, they're going to encourage people when the trailers come out, which will start coming out here in the next few weeks, I'm confident, but we're ahead of them, that they'll come out and they'll talk about 2012, find out the truth, who will survive, all that kind of stuff. Even the mainstream media has picked up on this. Every single news outlet, cable and just kind of regular news outlets, everybody has picked up on this and are running stories about 2012 and what may go on. Even news sources like, the mainstream, Fox and NBC and CBS and ABC. You'll begin seeing more of those types of things in the months, weeks, years to come. Probably you'll see some that are associated with, the movie because it's coming out. You'll see a lot of kind of activity related to that. Let me bottom line it for you, because some of you are going to, now that I've talked about it, you're going to want to go home and research all of this, and you're going to want to waste your time. Let me bottom line some of this for you so that I've gone ahead and wasted my time so that you don't have to waste yours. Is that all right? Fair enough? It's kind of what I'm here to do, just to serve you folks. So I went ahead and wasted some of my time that I'll never get back. Because I love you, all right? So it's just an act of love from me to you. If I were bottom lining this thing for you, here's kind of what I would share with you. There's kind of a confluence of events that look to be headed in the direction of 2012. With the Chinese civilization, which has been around thousands of years, they had a particular group of prophecies. I Ching would be kind of the prophecies of the Chinese people. Maybe about close to 4,000 or so years ago. And in there are some hints for those who do this kinds of things. There are some hints about the year 2012, so to speak. It's debatable, but there's some hints in there. Then you have a gentleman who was a 16th century Frenchman named Michel de Nostradamus. Some of you know him as Nostradamus. And there are supposedly some things that he said that pointed in the general vicinity of 2010, but a lot of his stuff pointed in general vicinities. Then there's some astronomical uniquenesses that people are talking about that potentially may occur in 2012 as well, but kind of the big ticket item that's kind of driving this whole thing is the Mayan civilization, Mesoamerica, roughly around 3,000 years ago. The Mayans and the Incans before them, but the Mayans had a calendaring system. They were very brilliant people, actually, and studied the stars and the constellations and all that kind of thing, and really were unbelievably ahead of their time. Really a brilliant people when you begin to look at the things that they knew and understood and how they did what they did. And they developed this this calendaring system that's on about a 5,126 year cyclical kind of thing. So it has phases in this cycle of the Mayan calendar. But those that study Mayan civilization and understand the way that they calendar, which is ultimately based on what goes on in the kind of the stratosphere and the stars and the moon and all that stuff. And kind of based around this linchpin time where the sun is really at what they call, what some have called, the galactic center of the Milky Way, where the sun aligns with the very center portion of the Milky Way, that is what the Mayans call the sacred tree. Now, they have in Mayan civilization, and still to this day even in some of those places, have what they call the Mayan sacred tree. And it's a particular type of tree. I think it's pronounced ceiba, C-E-I-B-A. I may have gotten that wrong, but that's how you spell it. It's a particular type of tree that is based upon what they believe is kind of this doorway to a new beginning, so to speak. And when the sun is aligned with this galactic center of the Milky Way, it creates somewhat of a cosmic cross, but what it creates is what they call the sacred tree, and they believe it to be a doorway into a new realm, so to speak. Now, some have argued that the Mayans believed that there would be cataclysmic events that would happen during this time. There are others who argue, that are students of Mayan culture and civilization, that no, it's just, this is the end of the Mayan long count calendar. They had a number of different calendars, but the long count calendar is the one to which we are referring. That it is the end of the cycle of the long count calendar, the 5,126-year cycle, and that simply the cycle will just reset and will begin again. But there are those that kind of argue on both sides. However that looks, there is going to be kind of a new thing that occurs during this time frame. Now, I say all that simply to tell you what all of the fuss is about, all right? I tell you that to tell you this is what all is going on in the minds of people, and this is what's stirring up all of this 2012 stuff, and there are guys who have websites with gear, how you will survive when everything goes down in 2012. And it has caused, because there has been some communication around these events, it has caused people to ask me questions. I have been asked on multiple occasions, both through email, through personal contact, you know, hey, you're a pastor, tell me what you think about all this 2012 stuff. And I'm like, in 2012, I'll be 42. That's what I know right now, all right? And then they'll say, no, tell me about really kind of the events surrounding all that and all this stuff. And what's interesting I've found is that some of the questions that I've gotten, not all of them, but some of the questions that I've gotten have been along this line. Now, Pastor Jerry, do you think, just tell me the truth, like my intention would be, I'm going to lie. I'm looking forward to lying to this guy. Just go ahead and give it to me because I'm going to lie your head off. All right, tell me the truth, Pastor Jerry. Do you think the world could end in 2012? You know what's funny about that question? They ask the question like they would be surprised if the world were to end. Why would you be shocked about that? Is the message of the scripture unclear about the end of the world? Or we ask questions like, Jerry, do you think the world could end in 2012? Do you think it's... They're really asking, do you think it's possible that the world could end? Let me hold on. Yeah. I do. I think it's possible that the world could end. I think it's possible that the world could end in 2012. I think the world could end in 3012. I think the world could end at 3 o'clock. You know, I think the world can end because the scripture testifies to the fact that the world does end. And we're not the first people to ask these questions. You know, it's interesting because even Jesus' own disciples were asking questions. When they saw or heard Jesus talk about certain things, it caused them to begin asking questions. Now, if you've got a copy of the Bible and you'll need it for what we do here, if you're new or you're kind of a guest or you haven't been here very long, you need a Bible. You need to have one for yourself. There's one in the seat back in front of you. If you don't have one that you own, if you're sitting on a front seat and you don't have a seat back in front of you, reach behind you and steal the person's Bible that's behind you. And just reach for it quickly because it's first come, first serve. And turn to the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. So you have the Hebrew Bible, which makes up kind of the front half of your whole Bible. And then there's a break where it's called the New Testament. And then there's the first book in there. It's called Matthew. And we're going to be in chapter 24 for the next number of weeks. Matthew chapter number 24. And what you have going on here is you have Jesus answering a question that the disciples ask, and a question that maybe you and I have asked, and maybe you're one of those who've caught me and asked me about, Jerry, do you think the world could end in 2012? Well, in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse number 1, notice what the scripture says. It says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things, he asked? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, pause here for a moment because Jesus shows them the temple area. They kind of pointed out to him, hey, Jesus, look, isn't the temple and the surrounding buildings, isn't this grand? Isn't it incredible? And Jesus says, you see all of this? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. For them, these were predominantly Jews that were listening to this, Jewish disciples, that were, as it were, that were listening to this, and they were thinking to themselves, if the temple goes down, everything's done. It's all coming down. Everything's crumbling at this point, right? Because the temple has gone down. And so they asked the question of Jesus, when will this happen? In other words, the temple coming down. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They actually made kind of a one-to-one link with the destruction of the temple and the end of all things. Because for them, the temple itself was a manifest picture of the presence of God with his people. And so for them, the temple's destruction kind of meant the end of the age, so to speak, the end of the world. So they ask this question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And here's what Jesus does. He doesn't sidestep the question. He doesn't make fun of the question. Isn't it good that he doesn't make fun of the question? Because there's some questions we've asked Jesus probably in prayer that I'm confident. I wish he would just maybe go, can I have heaven's attention for just a second? I'd like to tell you what Jerry just said. And everybody's just going, but he doesn't do that, thankfully. Jesus loves us, and this I know, for my Bible tells me so. And I'm glad, because I'm sure that I've said some really, really stupid things before. But no question is dumb. And so Jesus actually answers the question. He spends the next 47 verses of this chapter, the next 47 verses in our Bible, answering the question, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He spends the rest of the chapter answering their question. Now, we're going to spend our time over the next number of weeks in that question because we're going to take it kind of a piece at a time and we're going to look at some of these things. But here's what I can tell you. Jesus affirmed here in this passage of Scripture that there will be an end. I know for some of you this may come as a shock to you, but Jesus makes it very clear there is going to be an end. Listen to just some of the language throughout the course of this. We're just going to take a kind of a flyby survey of the chapter, but listen very quickly to some of the content here. Verse 3, I've already told you about. Matthew 24, verse 3, it says this. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's an assumed thing. And then Jesus goes on to answer some questions, but listen to his language. Verse number 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Verse 13 tells us this, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Verse 29 gives us a picture of the end. It says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. In verse 35, it says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. All right, so that's just a quick little flyby, and I'm giving you some perspective on the answer of Jesus when he's asked about the end of the age. He doesn't say, oh, you silly people. You don't need to worry about that. Nothing's coming to an end. What are you, crazy? Jesus actually answers the question, and he answers it speaking about the end of all things. Now, this chapter is a prophetic chapter. By that, it means it is a prophecy. Now, we've heard the word prophecy numbers of times in our lives, and maybe we've heard it associated with people like Michel de Nostradamus or Nostradamus. We've heard it with things like that. Prophecy is a sticky thing because you have to unstick some of the ways that you think about it and restick to how the Bible teaches it. And it's not an easy thing when we start talking about prophecy. And so what I'm going to need to do as a table setter to spending our time in Matthew 24 is to give you some of my perspective as to how I am viewing this as a prophetic passage. Because prophecy is a bit sticky. I'll tell you what I'll do. Let's just take an example from Matthew 24 just as a matter of example. Okay, you've got your copy of the Bible, right? You got it with you? Hold it up. You got one? Hold it up. Just wave it around. It's my Bible. All right, that's awesome. All right, good. Most of you did. Some of you are just kind of holding up your hand going, hey, what's up? All right. Matthew 24, verse number 29 you're looking at. Here's what it says. It says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, I want you to know what that is saying. Listen closely. That is actually a direct quote from the book of Isaiah. And in fact, it's from Isaiah 13, verse number 10. And Isaiah 13, 10 says this, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. All right? Hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Jesus, the book of Isaiah was written. In this book, you had a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, right? Foretelling events that are going to come. But what I want you not to miss is that when Isaiah wrote this particular passage of scripture in Isaiah 13, it was actually talking about the fact that the Babylonians were going to be conquered. Listen closely, because I'm basically giving you prophecy 101 right here, right? That the Babylonians were going to be conquered. And about 150 to 200 years after the time of that writing of that prophecy in Isaiah 13, the Medes conquered the Babylonians. So could we say that that prophecy was fulfilled? Listen, partially. Okay, stay with me here. So Isaiah, written hundreds and hundreds of years before what we read here in Matthew, is prophesying about the sun will be dark and the moon won't give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. And it's talking about a bad event, basically. That is partially fulfilled when 150 to 200 years later, the Medes conquer the Babylonians. Now, how about this passage of scripture here in Matthew? Now in Matthew, Jesus quotes Isaiah and says, immediately after the stress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. What about that? Is that waiting to be fulfilled? Well, in AD 70, which would have been roughly, let's just call it 40 years and be done with it, all right? 40 years or so after this was stated, the temple at Jerusalem, every stone was down, not one left upon another. It was ransacked by the Romans, and Jerusalem was overtaken in AD 70. Even Josephus, who was not necessarily a follower of Jesus Christ, who was a historian of the time, Josephus wrote about how there was such a dark cloud over that you could hardly see the sun, and that there were particular things going on in the solar system, so to speak, during that time of the conquering of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Was it fulfilled in AD 70? Partially. You see, here's the interesting thing about prophecy. Prophecy has most times not just a one-to-one ratio. Most of the time, some of the time it does. Some of the time you'll read something in the Old Testament that is a prophecy that is completely and totally fulfilled on a one-off basis in the New Testament. For instance, when Micah testifies to the Messiah being born in Bethlehem, the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Fulfilled, one-to-one. But most of the time, you have what you find is that prophecy takes on a more fuller understanding progressively. It's what some theologians would call the sensus plenior, or the fuller sense of prophecy. In other words, prophecy mostly has a near fulfillment, partially, but also with a view to a more fulfilled revelation of that prophecy. That's what we see that we just looked at as an example right here in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 29. Now, what I need you to understand is this. When I approach Matthew chapter 24, as we're going to be here for the next number of weeks, in my approach there, what you're going to see is this. There are some near-term fulfillments that you see because of what happens in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. So some of what Jesus is talking about has some near-term implications, but it also has a view toward future implications. In other words, these near-term implications are what are going to teach us and remind us about what is going to happen even later at the end of days. He even makes some, inside of Matthew 24, you'll hear him say stuff like, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of, it's an idea that there's a model that like it was there, it is going to be here. And so it's both a near-term and a future-term look at a progressive fulfillment of what prophecy looks like. Now, I know I just said a mouthful to a lot of you. Some of you are going, dude, just tell me, is the world ending in 2012? Would you just get on with it? I can't really say that to you. But what I want you to do is I want you to see and understand what I'm trying to show you here, because it's important as we read and understand prophecy. Now, Isaiah, let me just give you a couple of other examples, because Isaiah is quoted in Matthew throughout the book. So when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, you see Isaiah quoted all throughout. You see Isaiah quoted all throughout Matthew. Let me show you just a couple of other ways that this is fulfilled progressively, kind of how prophecy is fulfilled progressively. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 through 17 says this: "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." Then in Matthew chapter 1, we have that passage quoted, right? In verse number 23. "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So, pause for a second. In Isaiah, there is a prophecy about a virgin, which is also translated in the Hebrew, a maiden, who will give birth to a son and will call him, and he will be a sign. Now, did something like that happen historically back when Isaiah wrote it? Yes. Because it was in the context of Assyria, and King Ahaz apparently gave birth to a child that was a sign for how God was going to intervene on behalf of Israel in the context of Assyria. That happened, so there was a partial fulfillment in the near term in Isaiah. But then we have Jesus, who is born of a virgin, not just a maiden, but the Bible is very explicitly clear that Mary did not know her husband Joseph intimately. She was a virgin, never had been intimately united with her betrothed husband Joseph. And he would be a sign and he would be Messiah. So now this particular passage, as it has progressed through time, has found a fuller fulfillment. To fulfill prophecy, prophecy must be completely filled. The fullness of it must be filled for it to be fulfilled. How about Isaiah chapter number 9, verses 1 and 2? You've heard this passage. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. What's being spoken of here in this context is that Assyria is not going to forever rule over Israel, but there is going to be a time of peace so that those even in the countryside of the Gentile region are going to be able to live in peace. Was that fulfilled? Yes, in part it was fulfilled. But we have a fuller sense given to us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That is referencing Jesus, the Messiah, who has now come to be with his people on earth. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse number 9, says this. He said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of the people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and something else, whatever else was up there, and may turn and be saved, I think is how it finishes, something along that line. Now, what is he saying here? He is saying that Israel is unbelieving. And so when Isaiah is prophesying to unbelieving Israel, that they are going to continue in their unbelief. And so in his preaching, he is allowing them to be ever seeing but never understanding, kind of. Ever hearing but never understanding. Why? Because God is going to take from this unbelieving group a remnant that is going to be saved. Now, what happens in Matthew chapter 13? This is the preaching of Jesus. Matthew 13, it says, in them, speaking of the Pharisees and even some of the people of Israel, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with nothingness their hearts. I don't know what's going on upstairs, but it's like, understand with? No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. This Frappuccino is awesome. I'm kidding. They told us we have a different program now that's working all this stuff, and so they're trying to get used to that, I understand. But I like messing with them afterwards. They're going to be like, I'm so sorry. I feel bad. No, it's no problem. So here what you have is Jesus talking to the unbelieving leaders, so to speak, the apostate leaders of Israel. And Jesus is saying, there's going to be a remnant of Israel, but basically Israel is unbelieving. And so Jesus spoke in parables as a result of that. It was a fulfillment of what was said in the book of Isaiah. There was a near term and a future term. Look at this. Let me give you one last one. Isaiah 29:13 says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of only rules taught by men. This is talking about how hypocritical Israel was being led by prophets who weren't even really following hard after God. And as a result, God is saying, they're just going through the motions, doing their thing. Jesus then repeats this prophecy in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, and says about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Why do I tell you all of this? I tell you all of this because I need to make sure that you are on page with me when I am talking prophetically about Matthew chapter 24. We are going to be spending some of our time in the next number of weeks in this passage of Scripture, and it's important for us to remember. What are we going to be talking about? Next week, we're going to be talking about signs of the end. The week after that, we're going to be talking about the time of the end. Then we're going to be talking about the big picture. How does the consummation of history fit into God's plan for the world? Then we're going to be talking about how do we live with the end in mind, and so on and so on. We're going to be spending a number of weeks here in Matthew chapter 24. You're not going to want to miss it. So here's the bottom line for today. I cannot answer the question for you, is the world going to end in 2012? But here's what I can say beyond any shadow of a doubt. The world is going to end. There will be a consummation of history. For a believer in Jesus, that ought not be a shock for you. There will be an end. Precious lady in our church, Jean Anderson, a couple of years ago, it may have even been 3 years ago, caught me and said, Pastor Jerry, I really, really would love to hear your thoughts on the end times, on how, what's going to happen with all of this stuff. I'm really excited, passionate about it, been reading about it in the Word, and I'm really just, I would love to hear your thoughts on this. I said, well, thanks, Gene. You know, it comes out obviously in some of my preaching depending on where I am, and as God leads, I'll have the opportunity to do that. Well, precious senior adult lady, and over the next, 2 to 3 years, intermittently when I would see her, I'd get the old, hey, when are you going to preach on all of this? It's come out some, or I would hit it in a message and I would talk about some things, eschatology, end of days kinds of things. And she'd be like, oh, you need to do a whole series on that. Every now and then I'd get a jotted note. Hey, just a reminder. Should God so lead you, I want you to preach on this stuff. Well, I've been planning ahead for months and knew this would be coming. So today I knew would be some sort of a relief for me because I'd be able to look at Gene and say, here you go. We're starting a series. But Gene's funeral was this week. Now, I tell you that to tell you this. I would much rather hear what she has to say now than about what I have to say. Because Jean was a lover of Jesus. She loved him. She served him. She followed him. She studied his word. And now she's with him. The one that she was longing to see and praying that she would have opportunity to see, she's with. She was ready. So many of us, though, act as if things won't end. And I'm here to tell you today that what Matthew 24 unequivocally reminds us of is that there will be a consummation of history. The world will end. But listen closely. Your world might end before the world ends. And the God who made you, the God who made everything, who will bring history to its consummation, has given you an offer of grace that has been extended to you in his Son, the Messiah, Jesus, the one that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before his coming, it was prophesied of him. And that grace that God has demonstrated to you is this, that though you are a sinner, and don't try and avoid it, I'm not being judgmental, I am putting myself in the same camp as you because in the human experience, the Bible is clear, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That we all have sinned, every single one of us. There is none who is righteous, no, not one, the scripture says. So don't sidestep it that you're a sinner because you are. Welcome to my world. We are sinners. As a result of being sinners, both by nature and by choice, your destiny is separation from God forever. You say, well, why? Because we are choosing to live life independently of God, as opposed to surrendering ourselves to his mercy and to relationship with him through his son. But in the midst of our sin, God loved us so much and has desired reconciliation with us so much that even though we have created this breach between us and God, God now seems to bridge the gap in the giving of his son, who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, and then who went to a cross to die, not just because either Romans or Jews or others put him on the cross, but because he went willingly to lay his life down as a payment to a just and holy God. A God who is so holy that he will never just wink at sin. He will never just brush it aside and go, ah, you were a pretty good guy. You did a few more good things than you did bad things, so I'll let you stay with me for the rest of your life. Oh, you went to church a little bit. Oh, you kind of checked in and did some spiritual kind of stuff here every now and then. Oh, you helped a person over here. Oh, you did some pretty good things to your parents. All of those things are wonderful and good and will still not get you into presence of God into heaven. The only way into God's presence is through his son, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus died. If there was another way to get to God, I don't think I would be following this God. Because if his son had to go to a cross and die such a cruel death and there were other options, I'm not sure about the character of the God that I'm serving. There were no other options. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one, no man, woman, boy, or girl comes to the Father except through me. Jesus died to pay for your sins because God needed to judge sin. So in other words, your sin was lumped upon Jesus the Christ, and he died to pay for it. But he did not stay dead. This was not just some animal sacrifice. The Old Testament prophesied or foreshadowed what would happen with the sacrifice of animals and the shedding of their blood. Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, shed his blood on a cross for you and for me. And 3 days later, got up from the grave, demonstrating to all the world and to all the cosmos that he is Lord over all, conquering sin and hell and the grave and judgment, and demonstrating that his ability to give you and I an opportunity to have relationship with the Father is strong, is true, is right, and is verifiable. So sitting here today, I say this to you. The world is coming to an end, be it 2012 or later. But I say this to you as well. Your world will come to an end. I would have no idea in the sovereignty of God that precious Gene, who'd been praying for me to preach on this, would pass away the week that I was going to be beginning this series. But she knew Christ, and she was ready. Are you? Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? In the silence of this moment, in his few people as have to move around, please don't, for the courtesy of the people that are around you. If you're here and you say, Jerry, I need to give my life to Jesus Christ. I know that I'm a sinner and I can't save myself, and I need to surrender my life to Jesus. Then maybe right where you're seated, you could pray something like this in your heart. You can just pray this in your heart. And you got to mean business. I can't pray you into heaven. I don't have any magic in me to do that. If I could, I would, I promise, because I love you, but I can't do that. But if you are serious about beginning a relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe just express this to the Father. Father, I want to know you. Father, I want to experience your forgiveness. And I know I can only do that in relationship to you through your son, Jesus. I believe that Jesus died for me and for my sin. I come before you, Father, as a sinner who could not and never will be able to save myself. But I ask for the mercy that you've extended to me in Jesus, that I would experience your forgiveness, that Jesus, you would come into my heart, cleanse me of my sin, and give me the strength to live for you. Our heads are bowed. Nobody's looking around. I'm not going to embarrass you. But if you'd say, Jerry, this morning, that's a decision I needed to settle in my heart. And maybe my words weren't exactly like yours, but the heartbeat, the sentiment of what we just prayed, I prayed and really meant it, was serious with Jesus. Would you just, where we are right now, where we're seated, would you just acknowledge that before God by putting your hand up in the air and saying, Jerry, that's me. That's me. Put it up high. Don't be embarrassed or ashamed. Put it up high. No embarrassment, no shame. Hold it right there for just a minute, wherever you are. I'm looking around. Thanks. Rest of you. Thanks. You can put your hands down. Thanks in the back. If you just prayed that, if you just extended your hand upward and said, hey, that's me, or maybe you should have, but you didn't, and could I just remind you of one thing? We're here to help you. We love you. And in the fireside room, which is just right out the center aisle when we dismiss, when everybody's leaving, and which will happen in just a moment, would you come by and speak to one of us pastors? We're in there, ready to receive you. Would you just come and take us by the hand and say, I prayed and invited Jesus into my life today. Here's what we'd like to do. We'd like to put you with somebody that's going to have a prayer for you. We could all use that, couldn't we? And who's going to put something in your hand that's going to help you begin in this journey of faith. Something that you can look at and will tell you where to go in your Bible so that you can look at what God has said about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's it. You're not signing up for anything. You're not necessarily joining the church. You're not, yeah, it's, we just want to help you. So would you let us do that? Would you let us help you begin this journey of faith? We'll be waiting on you in the fireside room when we dismiss, but it's on you. If you think you can slip in and slip out on Sunday mornings and slip a hand up in the air and then be this secret disciple, Jesus never, we don't know anything of that in the scripture. Some say, well, man, my faith is private. Listen closely. No, it's not. It's personal, but it's not private. Jesus called us to follow him. And there's no easier place to do that than surrounded by a bunch of people who are on your team, who are cheering for you, and who are fellow followers of Jesus. Father, as we are dismissed in just a moment, I pray that we would go with the reminder today that not only is the world going to come to a consummation of its history, but so too in reality is our world. And I pray, Father, that we would be reminded of the words of Jesus, who teaches us that the end is to come. Both the end of the world as we know it and the end of our lives. But that we can have hope in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of even death itself. That we have hope in our mighty fortress, our great God and King, our Savior Jesus. Help those who have just expressed that heart to know Jesus. Help them to follow through, to be unashamed, to be courageous. And we trust that God, even in the days and weeks to come, we will learn of your truth in your word, and it will set our hearts aflame. Thank you for the prayers of a lady like Jean, who's prayed for our congregation to hear this. I pray that you would honor your word to us as a body, and you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen.